Go ahead and open them up to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. We're going to talk about God's math. And really, math is probably, without a doubt, my worst subject. And I absolutely am horrible at math. As a matter of fact, earlier this year, my wife gave me some of the fourth grader work they were doing. And I'll be honest, I couldn't do it. They do it differently than they did when I was in school, first of all. But she gave me some of the kids' equations, and I showed my ignorance. And so I have all the empathy in the world for young people in math. And it's funny how some people are really good with math, and they get it. And then there's other people like myself who struggle. I struggle with percentages. Every time I go to a restaurant, I hate it. My dad used to give me a little cheap thing, and I have to go 10%, and then half of 10% is 5%, and it's just terrible. And then Julia go, "Why don't you do this?" And I forget what she says every time, but I should. But here's the thing I want to say this morning. I've been so excited about this message because we're going to learn about God's math, and I love the way He does math. And believe it or not, it's a lot like I do math. It's not like you would normally do things. And so we're going to look at God's math. And several years ago, there was a conference going on, and there were all these biblical scholars. And during this British conference on comparative religions, experts from around the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. They began by eliminating possibilities. Incarnation. Other religions had the incarnation. Resurrection. Again, other religions had accounts of bodily resurrections. And so they were going on and on, debating, arguing, trying to figure it out, when all of a sudden C.S. Lewis walked in the room. Have any of you ever read anything of C.S. Lewis? Brilliant literature guy, who was a committed atheist for the first part of his life and then discovered Christ. And he wrote all these Mere Christianity, all the fantasy books. He's a brilliant guy. And so he walks in this room with all these scholars arguing, and he says, "You know, what are you discussing?" And they said, "Well, we're trying to figure out what makes Christianity different than all the other religions of the world." C.S. Lewis responded, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace. It's grace." After some discussion, all the smart people got together and they agreed that the thing that sets apart Christianity from all other religions is the notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, and it seems to go against every instinct of humanity. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. And I thought about that. That is true. In every other religion, you have to earn it. In Christianity, it's all about the cross. It's all about what He did for you, not what you did for Him. And when we look at this parable, this beautiful parable in Matthew chapter 20, you see God's math. And it does not make sense, but I'm glad it doesn't. So let's look at verse 1. "For the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of an estate who went out early one morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay the normal daily wage and sent them out to work. At 9 o'clock in the morning, he was passing through the marketplace and saw some people standing around doing nothing. So he hired them, telling them he would pay them whatever was right at the end of the day. At noon and again around 3 o'clock, he did the same thing. At 5 o'clock that evening," here's where you need to pay attention, "5 o'clock in the afternoon, he was in town again and saw some more people standing around. He asked them, "Why haven't you been working today?" They replied, "Because no one hired us." The owner of the estate told them, "Then go out and join the others in my vineyard." That evening, he told the foreman to call the workers in and pay them, and beginning with the last first. When those hired at 5 o'clock were paid, each received a full day's wage. Now, that ticks some people off. They only worked from 5 p.m. to 6 p.m., and yet when they went first and got their paycheck, the rest of them were just amazed because they got paid the same amount. He said when those hired earlier came, they believed that the first guys were hired about 6 o'clock in the morning. That's when the day laborers would start. They worked from 6 in the morning to 6 in the evening, and when they came to get their pay, guess what? They got the same amount. The same amount as the ones who worked from 5 to 6. They got paid the same amount as the one that worked from 3 to 6. They got paid the same. They had worked all day long in the heat doing manual labor, and they got paid the same amount. Look what it says. It says, when they received their pay, they protested. Those people only worked 1 hour, and yet you've paid them just as much as you paid us who worked all day in the scorching heat. He answered one of them, "Friend, I haven't been unfair. Didn't you agree to work all day for the usual wage? Take it and go. I wanted to pay the last worker the same as you. Is it against the law for me to do what I want with my money? Should you be angry because I am kind? And so it is that many who are first now will be last then, and those who are last will be first then." This is, to me, a beautiful picture about God's math. And he's trying to explain to the Christians he's talking to, the people of his day, he's trying to explain the membership rules to get in the kingdom of God. What are the rules to be on God's team? And that's what he's trying to explain. And in this parable, the landowner is symbolic of God. The believers are symbolic of the laborers, the day laborers. And the vineyards represent the kingdom of God. So he tells this story to illustrate a beautiful point about grace. You see, the laborers in that day were hired to do a day's work. And they were usually very desperate because they lived by day-to-day pain. I mean, that's how they survived. And so they were eager to get a job. And so this picture is of the landowner hiring people all through the day. The first one was hired at 6 o'clock in the morning and completely was okay with it until they saw what the person at the end of the day got paid. But he hired people at 6 a.m., 9 a.m., noon, 3 p.m., 5 p.m., and then the workday ended at 6 p.m. and they would come and they would all receive their pay. And that's where the problem was. Some of those guys were saying, "Well, I've been a worker all day long and I'm getting paid the same amount as that person who's only worked 1 hour." And the landowner said, "Yeah, that's what I contracted with you to do." And we look at this and we think, it doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem fair that God would allow the person who worked 1 hour to get the same pay as those who worked all day long. But that's exactly the point that God is wanting to get across. When it comes to God's grace, He gives it to those who will receive it regardless of when they come to Him. And that does, listen, this story does not make good business sense. A true landowner would never hire someone and pay them for 1 hour the same as that person who worked 10. That does not make good business sense. It doesn't add up math-wise. But the point I want you to see, when God talks about offering you and me grace, when He comes to Mount Ida and He offers the people in our community grace, it has nothing to do with how long you've had it, earned it. It all has to do with your willingness to receive it. And it's all about grace. And I love this story because God is wanting to say to you and me, listen, grace is free. And I want everybody to have it. Now, some of the Pharisees were saying, I don't want everybody to have it. Let me tell you, sometimes the people who have the hardest time with new Christians are. It's the old people in the church that get some different kind of new Christians in the church. They don't walk like us. They don't talk like us. They may have tattoos. They may have earrings. Let me tell you why. Regardless of what you wear on the outside, God's grace saves a person. And so if you get upset because someone who maybe has a checkered past or maybe isn't too pretty on the outside gets saved, shame on you. Grace is free. Jesus gives us this story to make us aware that grace is free. The problem is not grace. Really, the problem is those who are not willing to receive it. So I want to look at three quick things about this parable and about God's grace. The first one is this. God wants to give us grace. God wants to give us grace. Who discovered those people not working? The landowner. They didn't discover him. He discovered them. He would see them standing in the marketplace. And one of the problems with people today is they think they can find God on their own. But the truth is, we can't. But here's the good news. God does find us. And He's in the business of finding us. It is God who initiates salvation, not you who discover it. It is God who initiates forgiveness. It's God who initiates grace. It's God who offers forgiveness for your sins. And He comes, I believe He wants everyone to know Jesus, and He wants to give everyone grace. The problem is not God, it's us. Listen to what it says in John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me, and on that day I will raise them up. In other words, God is in the business of drawing you to His salvation. And here's how it works. Whether you're in vacation Bible school, or whether you're in church, or whether you're reading your Bible, or whether you're fishing or hunting, here's what I do know. The hound of heaven will come after you. I love that picture. The hound of heaven will come after you. Just like He did Jonah, He will come after you, and you will either say yea or nay. I love the picture of grace coming after me. Listen to what it says in Luke 19, verse 10. I love this picture. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. Why did Jesus come to the world? Why did He come? He came to seek us. Why? Because we are lost. This misconception we have in our culture that we're all good people. Let me tell you what. Here's what I know. No one in this room is that good. We have such a fake view of goodness. Listen, I'm better than Jeffrey Dahmer or a serial killer. I mean, but am I good? Well, I'm better than others. The only way you get good is when you compare yourself with someone who is worse, right? But when I compare myself with Jesus Christ, guess what? I fall a little short. I don't like certain people. God has to do. I mean, I'm not perfect. But I love the picture that Jesus came after me. He looked for me. He found me in Vacation Bible School many, many, many years ago. He might have found you in a hunting trip. I don't know where you found him, where he found you. But the question is not whether he found you. How did you respond to him? No one discovers salvation on their own. God invites everyone to taste of His grace. The problem is we don't want the gift. You know, at Christmas, we have this torturous ordeal where we get around the Christmas tree and we have all the gifts and they have names on them. And we go around and we call them one at a time. You know, so-and-so, here's your... And you know what happens? Everybody runs and gets their gift. Right? But you know they don't have to. They could say, no, I don't want that gift. But you know, salvation is the same way. God wants to give you grace. The question is not whether He wants to. It's whether you will receive it by faith. I believe that this morning, just like every day, God is in the business of looking for people that He can enlist to be laborers in His kingdom. I believe every single day God, the hound of heaven, is pursuing people, trying to give them grace. I believe He's, like in Jonah, giving some people second chances to get their act together. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. But here's the thing. God is looking for people who can be a part of His work and make a difference. You know, like I had everybody stand when Gray got baptized. There's a reason. Because when you become a Christian, God designed you to be a part of a church. That's the body. It's not just that you have a physical family. I love how the air conditioner hits that perfectly and puts it down there to divert you. God wants you to be a part of a church, to be a part of a family, to receive that grace. He's chasing you. The question is, why would you not want it? Listen, y'all, we lost a good friend, Eugene Morris, this week, but I didn't lose a good friend. He just died. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt Eugene knew Jesus Christ and he knew where he was going. We talked about it. A year ago, I lost my dad. I buried him. Hardest thing I ever did a funeral for my dad. Listen, I didn't lose my dad because I know where my dad is. He said yes to the invitation. So, I love the picture that God chases us, wanting us to receive His grace. He's not a stingy God. But there's a second thing. God's grace is not fair, thank goodness. I love that God's math is not fair. You know why? Because I'd be in trouble. And so would you, by the way. I love that God's grace is not fair. He gave the same pay to that guy that worked from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. as He did the person who worked from 5 to 6. Listen, it doesn't matter when you come into kingdom. What matters is that you come into the kingdom. And here's the good news. You may have screwed up most of your life, but all you have to do is start over today. That's grace. That's not fair. You mean if a serial killer came to know Christ late in his life, he'd get the same benefits that I would get? Yeah. I hate to tell you this, but yeah. You'd say, that's not fair. How in the world are you going to determine fair when it comes to salvation? How good do you have to be or how bad do you have to be? You want to flip a coin and hope? No. God said, no. The way you get grace is you go to the cross. He did everything you need on that cross for your sins. And you say, well, that didn't make sense. That old person, they lived a cruddy life. They've been wild as a hare, and then they get their act together in old age. That's not fair. It's not fair. It's grace. You don't want fair. Fair is not good sometimes. You don't want what you deserve. And I thank goodness God's not fair. There's only one person who would be glad about that. That's the person who died for us, Jesus. You see, when I look at this parable, it's just beautiful. It reminds me that it's not fair. I want to show you a movie clip, just a second, of what it's not fair. Les Mis, did I say it correct? I never say it correct. Les Mis, one of my favorite actors. I want you to watch this and tell me if this is fair or not. But I love what the priest does. It's dark at the beginning, so you're going to have to look closely. He's breaking in the steel. I love that clip because it illustrates grace. Did he deserve to be released? No. No. But he gave him grace, and then he said, live a new life. That's a picture of what Jesus Christ did for you. It's not fair that you and I should get off the hook, but that's what grace does. It gives you a chance to live for Him. You know, Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says it this way, and I love the New Living Translation. Listen to what it says. God saved you by His grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. You see, salvation is a gift. And it may not be fair, but it's a good gift that you either receive or you don't. It's not a result of your holiness or how great you are. It's a result of what He did for you. I don't understand why more people who have received this grace don't understand that the King of Kings gave up His life in order that we can be free and forgiven. Do you remember the movie The Last Emperor? Let me just read you this. In the movie The Last Emperor, the young child anointed as the last emperor of China lives a magical life of luxury with 1,000 eunuch servants at his command. What happens when you do wrong? His brother asked. When I do wrong, someone else is punished, the emperor replies. To demonstrate, he breaks a jar and one of the servants is beaten. In Christian theology, Jesus reversed that ancient pattern. When the servants erred, the king was punished. Grace is free only because the giver himself borne the cost. See, what sets us apart from every other religion in the world is not what you did, it's what he did for you. It's free. Going to church, getting baptized, that won't give you grace. Grace is when you trust what he did for you on the cross, and you either have done that or you haven't. You either carry the burden of your sins or he carries it. That's why grace is so incredibly beautiful. It's not fair. It's never meant to be fair. The perfect one died for the imperfect one. Have you ever received? Listen, you can tell me you believe in science. You can tell me you believe in your own made-up religion. But let me tell you what. When you get ready to draw your last breath, you better believe in the truth. Amen. Because something will happen. You know, people say, well, I just believe the way it... Listen, I watched a person leave my dad's body a year ago. A person. He was there, and then it became empty. There is a part of us that lives forever. That's why we need Jesus. Now, here's the final thing. Don't be guilty of grace abuse. Stay in love with Him. What is grace abuse? Grace abuse is this. It is taking advantage of God's grace in advance to commit sins and then counting on God's forgiveness. It's asking, what can I get away with? It is looking for, and I like this, it's looking for loopholes in grace in order to do what I want. Loopholes. You're finding that loophole. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the theologian that was executed for trying to overthrow Hitler, said this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer called it cheap grace. Every conversion, he insisted, includes a call to discipleship to Christ-likeness. You know, see, Jesus didn't just die so you could go to heaven. He died so you become more like Him. A different life, a new life. And yet there are those in the church, and I've been guilty of it from time to time, and I'm sure you have, who look for the loopholes. We look for the exceptions. We look for how we can get away with what we're going to do before we do it. And we come back and say, oh, it's grace. And a lot of times the church is afraid to preach grace because it will be abused. But here's the truth. The Bible preaches nothing but grace. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 6, 1 and 2 in verse 12. He says, well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of His wonderful grace? And then Paul wrote, of course not. I can just see that person out there saying, well, if God gives grace every time I sin, I'm just going to give you more and more opportunities. That is grace abuse. Grace abuse is looking for the loopholes. In verse 12, it says, do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desire. Listen, sinful desires is in every one of us. You can either say, I give, or you can say, I give up and let Him take care of it. You see, too many times people are looking for the loopholes. You know, we change what sin is. What used to be sin isn't sin. We become the God of our own destiny. I don't want to be the God of my own destiny. I'm a human. As Christians, we must always remember that there are consequences of our choices. And you may have grace, but when you do wrong, there still are consequences. Romans 6:18 says this, now you are free from the slavery to sin and you have become slaves to righteousness. Why would a Christian who has been set free from sin choose to be slaves again to sin? You're going to sin. I sin. You sin. But choosing just to give up is unacceptable for grace people. Verse 15, he says this in Romans 6. He says, well then, since God's grace has set us free from the law, does that mean we can go on sinning? And then he says, of course not. Messing around with grace, looking for the loopholes, is dangerous business. Because my question would be, how, if we really have experienced this grace, how could we want to do what? Listen, I'll just be honest with you. I do wrong all the time. And when I do wrong, it bothers me every time. You know why? I have the Holy Spirit. If it doesn't bother you to do wrong, maybe you don't have the Spirit. You see, grace changed me. In Jude chapter 4, it says this, I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. In other words, grace is for those who have Jesus as their Master and Lord. So how do we keep ourselves from abusing grace? If you've really experienced that forgiveness, like that movie clip where God, you are clearly guilty, you've clearly do wrong, how do you keep from abusing grace? How do you keep from saying, I just give up, I can't help it? How do you go forward? There are several things that you can do to keep yourself from grace abuse. Here's the key. You just fall in love with Jesus. The more you understand His love for you, the more that you understand His grace for you, the more that you will love Him back. You don't have an angry God that's just wanting to make your life miserable. You have a God who went to the mat, who died for you because He wants your life to be better. 2 Peter 3:18 says this, rather you must grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you prevent grace abuse? You grow in love with Jesus. You learn more about that grace. Jesus said in Matthew 22:37, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. How do you get rid of grace abuse? You fall in love with Jesus. Revelation 2:4, it says this, but I have this complaint against you. You do not love me or each other as you first did. The problem with this church was they didn't love Jesus as much as they used to. When my Christian life starts to slip, it's when I don't love Him like I should. Let me ask you a question. Are you looking for the loopholes in grace? Are you trying to use God's grace to justify your mistakes? Or are you falling in love with Him? Your response today is this. You either have or have not responded to God's grace. I can't answer that for anybody but myself. You either have said yes to the hound of heaven or you've said no. You are either looking after you received it for loopholes or you're looking to love Him more. The thing I know above all things is that grace ought to change you. People are worried. Pastors are worried. How can you preach grace? How can you preach grace? People will take advantage of it. That's not my problem. Here's what I do know. The more I'm working at loving my wife, the better our relationship is. I don't stay married to her because she threatens to kill me and all that stuff, which she probably has a couple of times. I stayed married. You know why I stayed married to Julie? Because there's not a more beautiful person in the world to me. And as long as I'm working at that love, she'll be always be where she should be. But sometimes Bill's the problem. Bill loves himself more than he loves anybody. But all of our problem is this. We sometimes don't love Him like we should. Listen, it's not about church. It's not about religion. It's about Jesus. You either love Him or you don't. You either have committed to Him or you don't. Grace has either changed you or it hasn't. Grace is beautiful. And I'm very grateful that His math does not add up like mine. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for Your grace. And I thank You that regardless of whether we've lived a pretty good life or a horrible life, that when we come to You and we accept Your invitation, it's a good life. I'm glad that it's not how you start. I'm glad it's how you finish. I'm glad that Your grace is free, and I'm glad that Your grace changes us. And Father, please forgive us because sometimes we take advantage of it. We look for loopholes. We commit sin with the understanding that You're going to forgive us in advance. But here's what I know, what will change a person, what will change a church, what will change a community is when people fall in love with Jesus. And just like that movie clip, when He looks at them and He says, you're free. You're not, even though you're guilty, you're free. Live a different life. When we focus on that, the place is better. Our community is better. Our church is better. We just ask, Lord, that we would apply what we've heard and we would live grace-filled life. We ask this in Jesus' name.